Let's join, turn together in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're looking today at Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 17. And so, since we know this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, let's stand for the reading of it, that we would not treat it as something common, but we would honor it by our standing. And so listen now to just verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, such a Savior who is God, who came into this world to do all that was necessary so that we might have our sins taken away, but Lord, also so that we might know that indeed we have a mediator in heaven. We have a high priest in heaven who is merciful and faithful. And so now may you bless us as we consider your truths and your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. In these verses, we are learning again about the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and why it was so necessary for him to come into this world with a human nature, and also why it is so necessary and important that we, each one, believe that he came into this world with he took on our nature. And so remember with me what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, and you'll begin looking at some of these things in your sermon help so that you can follow along and we can go quickly. But remember what John said, why it is so necessary that we understand that he came in the human nature and that we believe this. Okay, what John says is, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. All those who deny that the Son of God came into this world in the human nature are against Christ. They are, in fact, Antichrists. There's an awful lot of people in this world who deny that Jesus Christ came into this world, took on our nature, became fully God, was fully God, and became fully man. And so, my friends, this is very important. Believing that the Son of God came into this world in the flesh is a watershed belief that all Christians must believe and profess. It's not just a little thing. It's very important. Let's look together at the summary of what the Bible teaches us about the divine and human nature as we learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is so well stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I have given you the Westminster chapter 8 and verse and the paragraph 2 of our confession, and I've kind of broken it up there because I'm going to talk just a little briefly about a couple of these points. But our confession starts out, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. There, our confession establishes the divine nature of Jesus, our Savior. He was and is the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity, as it establishes there for us. And it says here, he was of the one substance, he was of the one substance and equal with the Father. So he is fully God and has always been, that's what we begin with, in our confession, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. And then it continues, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. There it establishes for us the second nature of Christ, the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, when in God's ordained time he came and took on our nature, the human nature, he became human in every regard. He became human in every way that you are human, with all the essential properties and even common infirmities. Infirmities. Another word for infirmities is illnesses, ailments, aches and pains, maladies, emotions and feelings. See, in every way he shared our human nature. So just in that paragraph, it establishes for us the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ, doesn't it? And then it tells us how he came into the human nature. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Jesus began his life, his human life, in the same way that we began ours, in the womb of a mother, at conception, right? He received his human nature from his mother. Of course, it was not by a normal pregnancy resulting from a husband and a wife, you know, but it was a miraculous conception, as the angel explained to Mary when she wondered, how in the world is this going to be the case, when she knew that that had not yet transpired. Remember what the angel said to her? It's down there for you under the confession. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. You know, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God in several places in Scripture. This helps us remember that Jesus was not begotten by an earthly father. He is begotten by his Father in heaven. He was not begotten by a man who descended from Adam, but rather he was begotten miraculously by the power of the Most High. That's about as good as it's going to get for us in our understanding, and that's okay, isn't it? He was begotten by the power of the Most High, and for this reason he is called the Son of God. And this designation helps us to understand that he was sinless also. He is like his Father. He is of his Father, who was sinless. God is sinless. He is the Son of God, you see. We are sinners because our Father was a sinner. But Jesus' father was not a sinner, was he? And the result was, my friends, as the confession continues here, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So there you see, we see how foundational this belief is for Christians. Anyone who believes anything other than this is not a Christian. They might call themselves a Christian. They might think that they're the same thing as a Christian, but they're not, my friends. Rather, they are an antichrist, because this is who Christ revealed that he is, and we must believe what he revealed to be the truth about himself. So verse 17 today, where we're really getting going, says this, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we already learned one of the reasons that the Son of God had to take on our nature. We spent a lot of time on verse 14. Look up at verse 14 there. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to take on our flesh and blood, beloved, so that he could come into this world and suffer and die. As God, he couldn't do that, but as man, he could. The thing he would accomplish by suffering and dying was, as it says in verse 14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It was so that he could take away the power of death, you see. And specifically, he could annul and cancel and invalidate the power of the devil who had the power of death over us. We minimize the power that the devil had over us. We minimize the power that the devil has over all mankind. But he came that he might annul that power. You like that word? Cancel that power. Invalidate that power. He did this, beloved, to set us free from the grip that the devil had over us. Now, since Jesus Christ came in our nature and he suffered and he died that death that we deserved, we will never face the spiritual death that we deserved. Isn't that good news? As Romans 6:23 says, you all know it. If you know it, say it with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the death that the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he says the wages of sin is death is spiritual death and eternal death. That's the death he's talking about. It wasn't the physical death that we all will probably experience at some point. We hope not too soon, but at some point or another, we will all experience physical death. It was the death, beloved, that Jesus warned was coming for all those who did not believe in him. Like in Matthew chapter 13, look what he said. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. See, all those that are sinners, as he's talking about, and will cast them into the furnace of fire in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, beloved, that is a description of the death that we have been saved from, right there. And Jesus tells us about that second death in a lot of other scriptures. I was going to read all those, and I decided to not, but just give them to you there. You see them there on your sermon helps. Beloved, this is the death that Jesus saves his people from. It is called the second death in the book of Revelation. I am going to ask you to look at those scriptures with me in Revelation. In Revelation 2:11, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." See, Revelation talks about that, the second death. And who will overcome and shall not be hurt by it? Well, it is those who are in Christ. Look what he says. Look what it says in Revelation 20. "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged." Every living person that's ever lived in this world, there's a picture, isn't it, of their judgment at that occasion. Every one of them, according to their deeds. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's the second death. For the wages of sin is death. That's what it's talking about. And in Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's the good news. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So in verse 14, we learn that Jesus partook of the same nature as us so that he could save us from that death, beloved, and from the devil who had the power of death over us. And then in verse 15, we studied, I remind you that Jesus partook of our nature so that he might free us from the fear of death. Remember what verse 15 said? And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. As Christians, we are no longer subject to the slavery of the fear of death. And now in verse 17, we learn this. We learn the second reason that Jesus had to be made like us. It was so, as verse 17 begins, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We'll just stop there for a moment. Once again, this verse starts out, what does it say? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. It starts out again reminding us to think about Jesus as our brother. And the idea there, the main thing that that teaches us is that Jesus shared our human nature as a brother shares our human nature. Your brother is just as human as you are, okay? Whether you like him or not. You, some of you kids might think, he can't be human because he's too mean to me or something like that. No, no. He shares your nature. We also saw this up in verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11. Remember what we read there in verse 11? Look there. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? Remember? And then in verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will pray, sing your praises. As Jesus said in Psalm 22, that's where he's quoting, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from there. Jesus delighted in the prospect of becoming one with us. In Psalm 22, these are the words of Jesus, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Of course, that's what he did too, isn't it? And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus delighted in the prospects of becoming one with us who he designed and created and then would come to save. He delighted in the prospects of sharing our human nature. Beloved, this says when he redeemed us, he could do so. This was so that when he redeemed us, he could do so as one related to us, as a kinsman redeemer. This is a concept that was introduced to us in the Old Testament and in the law. Remember in the book of Ruth, as we heard it read a little bit ago, how Ruth was saved from being husbandless, and in those days, destitute. They didn't have any safety nets for people in those days. They didn't have any programs, no. And so, this is how she would be saved from being husbandless, and in those days, destitute. And Ruth was also saved from losing her inheritance. You know, this was part of it, too. In those days, Naomi and Ruth, since they both had lost their husbands and there was no male heir there in their family, they were in danger of losing their inheritance and their family's holdings, their family's land, I guess you'd say. But according to the Levitical law, a close relative was able to marry Ruth and bear a son who would legally belong to Naomi's family. you see, and ensure their keeping of that property and the inheritance that belonged to the family. And so, you see, Ruth was rescued from being husbandless by her kinsman redeemer, by Boaz, one who was related to her closely. And as a close kinsman to her, he was a close kinsman to her deceased husband, you see, and mother-in-law. So Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. So, beloved, Christ took on our nature so that he would be related to us as our brother and so that he might be our kinsman redeemer, you see, who could save us from losing our inheritance. There's a whole lot going on here. In Jesus, we have a close relative, as close as a brother, who was able to rescue us and assume responsibility for us, like Boaz did for Ruth, and make us his bride, as Boaz did for Ruth, and ensure us of our inheritance. See how that's all connected for us? But in order to do this, he had to take on our nature. He had to be as a brother. As verse 17 goes on, I want you to look again. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. A lot of versions, and you might have a version that says it this way, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like his brethren. It behooved him. Kaufman's commentary said, behooved, here's what it means. Kaufman's commentary said, behooved carries with it the idea of indebtedness, as of money owed, and indicating that Christ, having decided to help people, incurred the frightful obligation inherent in such a decision, the obligation of taking on the human nature. So it was like a debt to him that he saw. And Calvin added this, John Calvin, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, or to be like his brethren. In Christ's human nature, there are two things to be considered, the real flesh and the affections and feelings. So we are to understand that when Christ took on our nature, he not only put on the real flesh of man, but also all the feelings and emotions which belong to man. In other words, beloved, the Son of God had to not only walk like a man and talk like a man, he had to feel the same things that a man feels, you see? He had to experience all the emotions. He had to be made fully man, experience all the emotions as mankind experiences. All our infirmities, all our sicknesses, all our susceptibilities, all our ailments, all our maladies, but then also all of our emotions. Emotions like joy and happiness, sadness, fear, anger, surprise, disgust, love, hope, calmness, pride, boredom. All these are emotions, aren't they? Envy. Things like these, when Jesus took on our nature, he at least, let me say it this way, became susceptible to all the emotions that are human, all the feelings that we face. But let me say this, because he never sinned, he did not experience some of the emotions that we have, like shame or guilt. He didn't have to experience those. Again, because he never sinned. And let me tell you all this, too. Sin is what will cause us to experience many of the emotions that we will experience that we would rather not experience. And if we can avoid sin, we can avoid some of those emotions, you know? Even we as human beings can save ourselves from emotions and feelings like shame and guilt and anxiety and things like that if we live according to God's word and according to God's law. we can be saved from fear if we are trusting in God. Okay? We can be saved from those things. Romans 15 says this, and I don't have it for you there in your sermon help, but just listen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Those are the emotions that you can have, joy and peace, as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those are the things that we can experience. And if we have the Spirit of God living in us, then you know what? We're going to also see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and then we are going to experience the emotions that come from the fruits of the Spirit. You know, in Galatians 5, it talks about love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Wouldn't it be great if those are the only emotions we ever have? You know, but what will we experience if we live according to the flesh? It tells us there, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disgust, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, a whole different set of emotions for those that don't live, that live according to the flesh. So as we see here, beloved, it behooved our Lord, the Son of God, to do this, to take our flesh in all things. He saw it as His duty. It behooved Him. He saw it as His duty. It was incumbent on Him to do it, you see. I also like another definition of behooved, which is befitted Him. It befitted Him, carrying the idea to me that He was just the right one who could do this and save us. He was the only one who could do this and save us. It befitted Him, who was God, to become man so that we might be saved. And so, beloved, we see in verse 17 that He had to do this, take on our nature, so that He could assume His role. And what for? So that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, look at verse 17. Wherefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here we see the first... I love firsts. Here we see the first of many times that the term high priest is used in the book of Hebrews. If you wanted to label the book of Hebrews with just a very short label, you might could say it this way, the priesthood of believers. Some people have defined it that way, the priesthood of believers. But to begin with, you've got to understand the priesthood of Christ. Okay? And this is also the first time that the idea of a high priest is directly applied to Jesus in the Bible. None of the other epistles ever bring this forth, which might be one of the reasons some people don't really know whether the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because why is this such a predominant feature of the book of Hebrews, you know? It's interesting that Jesus is not described to us as high priest in any other book of the Bible. My friends, we understand the role of the high priest because of the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews is the place where this doctrine is fully developed and applied to Christ. Remember, the Hebrews understood the high priest from the Word of God to them, from the law. They understood the high priest from the law, didn't they? From the Old Testament that was given to them and their forefathers. But I want you to look at how important this theme is, just to give you a taste of how important this theme is here in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And look over at chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And look on chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And it goes on over verse after verse, talking about the high priest, you see. And you know what? We could look at many other examples in the book of Hebrews where this is being explained, high priest, here in Hebrews. I'm not going to take all the time, because it would take, even now I see I'm out of time. But here in verse 17, my friends, the apostle calls our attention to two of Jesus' high priestly characteristics. He is merciful and he is faithful. The role of the priest. Let's think about, what did a priest do in the Old Testament? His role was to make an appeal for sinners to God, okay? It was to take the sacrifices that sinners would bring to God and the acts of obedience that were performed by a repentant sinner to God. Gerhardus Voss is a great commentary, and look what he said. This is for you in your sermon help, so I'd like you to kind of follow along there. He said, a priest is one who stands at the head of others and thus mediates their approach unto God. Thus, the movement of the priestly function is in a direction opposite of that of the prophetic function. The prophetic prophet officiates from God to man. The prophet tells us God's word, doesn't he? He comes from God to man, representing God with man. The priest officiates from man to God, representing man with God. See the difference between the prophet and the priest? See why both are important and necessary? Look what John Calvin said. He said, the office of a priest was to appease God's wrath, to help the miserable, to raise up the fallen, to receive the to relieve the oppressed. Mercy is especially required, and it is what experience produces in us. For it is a rare thing for those who are always happy to sympathize with the sorrows of others. This is why Christ had to be made like his brethren, my friends, like those who he would stand at the head of and serve as a mediator to God and appease the wrath of God towards. But notice Calvin also emphasizes the benefit to us who are the sinners here. The sinner who mourns for his sins and wants to turn from them, the sinner who is down and needs to be raised up. The priest gives comfort, you see, to the sinner who is oppressed. The priest was able to show them that he was taking their sacrifice before God, that God would hear it, to relieve the oppressed, you see. And as Calvin said, a priest must be merciful. Now, we know that the Son of God had no need to experience what he had to experience in order to know the emotion of mercy. He already knew this. He's the one that created all of our emotions, beloved. But we, now here's the distinction. We could not be convinced that he is merciful and ready to help us had he not come into this world as a man and lived in a world like we do, with all the miseries of this world and temptations of this world. How could we know that he knows what it's like? Has anybody ever said to you, you just don't know what it's like, what I'm going through? You know what? You can't say that to Jesus. You just don't know what it's like being human, Lord, and struggles that I'm facing and the sorrows that come up and difficulties, the temptations that come. You don't know what it's like. Jesus can say, I know what it's like, son, daughter. I've been there and done that. Remember? And got the T-shirt. So, beloved, Jesus is being made like us was a blessing for us. You know what? So that we might know that he can sympathize with us. He knows what we're going through. So, beloved, whenever any evil comes upon you, always remember that nothing happens to you but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us. Okay? And as John Calvin said, let us never doubt that he is at present with us, though he suffered with us. It's also interesting to note that the term merciful only occurs one other time in the New Testament. Merciful. Now, mercy occurs a lot, but merciful, it occurs in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 7. Remember, what does it say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here Jesus taught us that mercy is to be expressed from man to man. We are to be merciful towards others. And we could say it's because God has been merciful towards us, right? We are blessed if we are merciful towards others and if we give mercy. But here in Hebrews, my friends, Jesus is portrayed as the high priest who represents man before God and as the one who turns God's wrath away from us. He is merciful. Let's just take a minute. I'm already past my time, but please let me just finish here. Let's remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. It's about the best definition I've ever come across with. To extend mercy means that you're not going to make somebody pay what they owed, what they should have deserved. And so, my friends, when we are merciful, we do not give other people what they deserve. We do not give them what they deserve. We do good for them rather than harm. Okay? Even if it's justified that they deserved it. Your brother hits you and he deserves to be hit back. But you are merciful and you don't hit him back, right? So being merciful also has to do with forgiving. You forgive rather than insist on not forgiving. And so here in Hebrews, Jesus is portrayed as the high priest who represents man before God and as the one who turns God's wrath away and heals the brokenhearted and lifts up the fallen and ministers to the needs of his people because he is merciful. He is kind. He is sympathetic. Our Savior had to take on our nature so that he might be merciful to us and faithful to God. So we got a little bit more to go with on this scripture that we're not going to get into today. The merciful nature of Christ as our high priest, though, let me just tell you, contrasted sharply with what the high priests, who the Jews, who the Hebrews, remember, Hebrews, who's it written to? Hebrews. The ministry of Jesus as our high priest contrasted sharply to that of the high priest that the Hebrews were used to. Especially by this time, the high priests were cold, they were merciless with the people, they were merciless to the people they were supposed to serve. You know, they demanded all that the law demanded. The law demands such and such, this is what you have to pay. No mercy, you see. They were of the party of the Sadducees. And we all know the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? A.T. Robertson said this, look there. The Sadducee and high priests were political and ecclesiastical tools and puppets out of sympathy with the people and chosen by Rome. The Jewish Christian who first received Hebrews must have warmed to the thought of such a high priest as Jesus is shown to be. It may at first seem that the designation of Christ as high priest in this place is abrupt, but it logically follows the marvelous statements made concerning him a little earlier, and I'll add right here in chapter 2, to the effect that he is the author of our salvation. We studied that in earlier, and made purification for sins and tasted of death for every man. So this is why it now appears, the high priest. So, beloved, we are to know that we have a high priest who is merciful. What an attractive feature that could have been to draw the Hebrews to Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ could be their high priest. Let me ask you, given the choice, would you choose a high priest like Caiaphas, who condemned an innocent man who was fully righteous to death? Would you? He was not merciful, was he? So instead, the Jews are offered a high priest who was God, and from the Old Testament and the Psalms, they knew what God was like. They knew and they sang the beloved Psalm 145 that we used earlier today. The Lord is gracious and merciful. See, God is merciful, isn't he? Slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. And Psalm 103 is the same, and I won't read it now, but it's the same. And now, beloved, we know that our God knows all about us and what it is like to live in this world with all the difficulties we face. First, because he made us, he knows, but then also because the Son of God was made like his brethren in all things. He shared our flesh and blood so that we might know that we have a faithful and high priest. Thank you, hon. Thank you. And so we know that he knows what it's like to live in this world, to deal with all the temptations and the pressures of this world. Be comforted, beloved, in these things. Next week, Lord willing, we'll think about the fact that he is not only a merciful, but he is also a faithful high priest. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can know these things, and we have such a blessed gift that has been given to us, a faithful and a merciful high priest. Thank you for teaching us these things. May you impress them greatly on us so that we will always know that we have a Savior in heaven who has gone through everything that we have gone through and can be merciful to us. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.